I call your attention now where the passage is found in Psalm 46, the passage where the sermon is based, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. Psalm 46. Listen, the reading of God's word with faith, hope, and love. Psalm 46. To the choir master of the son of Korah, according to Elamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams may glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms stutter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let us pray together. Oh Father, please remind us once again the gospel of the past, the gospel that has relevance for the present, and the promises of the gospel to a wonderful future, so that we may cope with suffering and affliction in this life. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is hard. If you haven't suffered much, just give it a time, and you will. How will you deal with suffering with God? Psalm 46 teaches how to deal with suffering with our God. First, knowing that He is our refuge and strength, so that we can deal with our suffering and how to handle it. The first thing that a psalm will teach us is look at your present reality and see that He is your refuge and strength. Look at your present. Verses 1 through 3. Look at your present. You see that in verse 1 says God is. Not God was, not God will be, although those things are true. But the text says God is our refuge. In the present, He is our refuge. Not a refuge, not the refuge, but our, yours. And refuge here is a shelter, a protection. In a storm, a war that you have to escape, to find a place of protection, that's what it means that He is our refuge. But also says that He is our strength. He is the source of strength when we are weak, when we are fragile. And when we put both things together, refuge and strength, you have a fortress, right? But also it says, the text, that He is our help, our very present help. And I want you to keep that in mind. It's not a help that something that you can do for yourself and someone is coming to give you a hand. That's not what the term help means here. It means that He will provide something that you cannot do for yourself. You cannot do it by your own effort alone. No. It's something that He will do it precisely because you can't. It's the same term, that you find in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when Israel was losing a battle against the Philistines, and God came and helped them defeating the enemy. And you know, they call it Ebenezer, stone of help. The Lord helped us. It's the same term that you find here in Psalm 46. It's a sense of He is being our deliverer, our redeemer. He is our salvation, not merely to give a hand for a problem. But what problem is that? It says the text, a very present help in trouble. That's the problem. Is the term trouble probably is a term used when you have a sense of confinement, a risk of life, where it seems there's no way out, no escape, and distress and anxiety and a sense of helplessness comes to your heart. It's like a siege of the enemy that you cannot find anywhere else to go. And historically, probably this psalm was written when the siege of Sennacherib was around Jerusalem. All fortified cities of Judah had already been besieged. Assyria even mocks Judah, saying that the Assyrians said, "We can lend you 2,000 horses, and you cannot have a chance against us." And as you know, 185,000 soldiers besieged Jerusalem. It was a kind of trouble. It was a type of confinement. And distress was the experience that they were going through. But what kind of trouble is this in the psalm, described in the psalm? You see in verse 2 and 3, let us read it. "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." So what is the description of the trouble here of the psalmist? They are not describing a local tsunami, no. They are not describing a disaster in a family or a car accident, no. It's not even describing an epidemic of virus, not at all. What the psalm is describing us is a worst case scenario, is a decreation of the whole planet. The planet here is being unmade. It's total chaos. It's a universal and cosmic calamity. It's a worldwide catastrophe where the most, like the mountains, the most secure things in the world are shaken by the sea. And when you read verses 2 and 3, that kind of trouble, in light of verse 1, when you see at your present reality that God is your refuge and strength,
The inference that you have to make is that you will not fear. That's the principle that you see in the text. When you look at your present reality and see your God as your shelter and strength and refuge and help, even if the entire globe is disintegrating before our eyes, even if the world is falling apart, our conclusion and deduction and inference, after meditating about who God is that we will not fear. Even if everything gets from bad to worse, a total chaos, God is not was, God is not will be. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in an ending world. That is why you and I as Christians will not fear. Look at your present and see God as your strength and refuge. You know what that means for you and for me? First lesson, as you look at your present and see God there, first lesson is be realistic. Your problem can get worse. You know, sometimes I have the tendency to cope with the affliction, to deceive myself and think that things will get better. It'll be all right. It's hard now, but it'll be all right. And sometimes that's not what happens. And I'm not ready for the worst. It's what we read in Jeremiah 12, when Jeremiah was going through very hard affliction. And God said to him, "Do you think it's hard for you to run with people, to race with human beings? What if you have to race horses? You think it's hard for you that the nation of Israel is against you? What about if the members of your own family are against you, Jeremiah? What if the things get even worse?" So we need to be, sometimes, to have the wisdom to be realistic. Yes, things can get worse. Sometimes we are not, and the arrows of afflictions come in, and all of a sudden, when there's the last moment, we try to find something to protect ourselves, and it's too late. No, first lesson is be realistic. Things can get from bad to worse, as you read in verse 2 and 3. Even though those things happen, I will be meditating upon who is with me right now at the present moment. Second lesson. We have also the tendency to think that things are pretty bad, and we reason that God is far away from us. Where is God? You see the problem here and here and there. My life is a mess. I cannot stand anymore. It's too hard for me. God is not with me. Well, this text this morning is for you and for me to reason in another way. No, God is present not only when everything is well, but because of this text, God is also present when everything is from bad to worse. He's a very present help, not out of trouble, not without trouble. The text is so clear. He is a very present help in trouble, even when the world is falling apart. You see that? So if you are in that situation, you have to look at your present circumstance and reason that He is your refuge and strength, especially when everything is from bad to worse. That He is with you no matter what. Third lesson for you to meditate this week as you contemplate your present reality, that God is your refuge and strength to deal with your suffering. Third lesson. Let me ask you this. Don't think about anybody else. Just think about you. What is your refuge when you are going through hardship? In trouble, what is your shelter? Where do you go to? Let me give you some options that you can maybe relate to it. Do you go to comfort? Nothing wrong with comfort itself. But sometimes we replace God to comfort. Is it work, your shelter? Or is it money? To know that you have your bank account secured. You're all right. Is it entertainment? Is it social media? Or is it sex? Pornography. You have a hard time during the week, and the weekends is for you to relax from your troubles online. Is it shopping? I have a case in my homeland. The lady was having a hard time, and her husband wanted to take her to a psychologist. And she said, "No, just take me to the mall. Let me buy stuff. I'll be all right." Is it loneliness to be in a dark room? You don't want to see anybody else? Is it your shelter? Or is it food? Is your fridge that you open, or fast food, or things that we eat that will give us comfort and consolation? Was it drugs, alcohol? Is it beauty? Is it romance? Is it intellectualism? Is it your children? Pills? Or maybe you are here this morning. You have tried so many things and nothing worked. Nothing at all. There's no refuge for you anymore. No, this morning for you, today, God calls you through this Psalm 46. He's saying to you and to me through this text, "I am the one who is a very present help in your trouble. Come with me. You have to find a shelter in me. It is with me that you have strength. Only I can really help you. Nothing else." If you are in that situation, look at your present and see who your God is right now as your refuge and in strength in the worst case scenario that you can think of. Fourth lesson, still in this first point. And I think for me it was liberating. Freedom from our anxieties. You see, "I will not fear" is a kind of anxiety, isn't it? Anxiety is a type of fear. And we can find freedom from our anxiety in some sense if we see God as our refuge and strength. I got this from a book written by Elizabeth Elliot. Her novel is a fiction book, No Graven Image. And the story is simply that a nurse from America wanted to be a missionary, and she wanted to go to the Ecuador to preach the gospel to the indigenous people there. She went to plan everything. Everything was organized, plan out, and she went to Ecuador. But when she got there, she knew that she had to translate the Bible to their language, and she couldn't. And she could not find anyone to do so, and she had to do it, otherwise the mission would not work. And she found Pedro, finally. And as everything was going well, Pedro had a cut in his leg, and She gave him an antibiotic that he was allergic to it. And he started to die in the story. And she started to cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, do not let him go. Save his life. It doesn't make any sense to go to this far and to end like this. Please heal him. Please save his life." And the story is that Peter was gone. And many people that read that novel said, "What kind of God is that? It doesn't make any sense." And then at the end of that novel, Elizabeth Elliot writes a phrase that for me was life-changing. That if I believe this, it will free me from myself and my idols, my engraved image in my heart. The phrase says this: "If God was merely my accomplice, my counselor, if God was merely my accomplice or counselor, had betrayed me. If on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me." What a truth! What a truth! The problem is that I, many times treat God merely as a counselor, a hand to give me a little help in the things that I am in control of, everything in my life that I plan out, that I dreamed of, and everything is according to my plan. And when everything is going wrong, if God is merely my counselor, yes, he had betrayed me. But if he is the God of all, if he is in control of everything, if he is sovereign over everything, and he is the one controlling my life in every detail, when everything from bad to worse, and he is my refuge and strength, that frees me from myself in anxiety. What a truth. As one person said, "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." Look at your present reality and see your God as your refuge and strength. Let me go fast to the other points now of the text. So look at your present. Secondly, look back at your past. Verses 4 through 7. You see verse 4, isn't it beautiful, the contrast? In verses 2 and 3, the mountains and the sea, the earth are shaking. And when you go to verse 4, the city of God is unshakable. Tumultuous and raging sea, verses 2 and 3. But in verse 4, there's a calm river of Zion that makes the city of God glad. Joy, peace, and provision and tranquility where God is, amidst of his people, where the temple is in Jerusalem. But is there a river there in Jerusalem? There's no river there. If you go there, there's no river in Jerusalem. What's going on here in this text? Well, at that time, there was a man-made spring of water to fill the pool of Shiloh so that they would have supply of water at all times and when the city was being besieged, in danger. But in verse 4, the river is invoking, I think, the Garden of Eden is evoking the past. The Garden of Eden in creation that had a river of which the temple was a prototype, a replica of the presence of God. And I think it's an image of the Spirit of God. As we learn in Ezekiel about the temple where there's a river making reference of the Garden of Eden. And in Revelation at the end of the chapters, chapter 21 and 22, you see the river is the Spirit. So you see there's a reference to the Garden of Eden where there's no evil, there's no pain, there was no suffering, where there was all the presence of God in a special way. It's evoking the past. And in verse 5, you see verse 5, the same truth. God is the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. You see, the mountains are shaking and being moved. But here, not where God is. You see, verse 1, he is our help. That's what you see here in verse 5. God will help her when morning dawns. And again, it's for you to think about the past. It is. At the turning of the morning, he will help us. Right early, or is in the text here, when morning dawns. What does that mean? It's for you to remember creation. Right? Darkness, then light. But more specifically, that expression, morning dawns, or at the turning of the morning, that expression appears only in one other time in Scripture. Do you know what that is? There was another siege. Mountains on both sides. Behind them, the army of Egypt. In front of them, the Red Sea. No way out. No escape. But then at the turning of the morning, you can see that in Exodus 14, verse 27. At the turning of the morning, God opened up the sea, made his people to go through, and when the Egyptians came, boom, he killed all of them, saving his people. And that's what the text is teaching us. Look back at your past and see God redeeming you, saving you, being present with you. And he will do it again. He'll be with you. Look back at your past. And in verse 15, he does the same thing. I mean, in verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdom totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The word to melt the enemies is found in Exodus 15, 15, the song of Moses. He melts the Canaanites. So remember the redemption, the Exodus. God is with you because he was with you in the past. And that is why in verse 7, you see the refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. So remember your past. Look back at your past and see that your God is your refuge and strength, and apply that truth to your present reality of affliction. We do that naturally, don't we? I don't know about you, but I do that. And I'm going through some trouble. I tend to think about, oh, I was so good there in my homeland. When I was climbing trees and having fun when I was a kid, it was so good. No trouble, no problems. We do that naturally. And that's, I think, what the text is teaching us. Look back at your past and apply to your present reality. Look back at your redemption. And let me tell you this. Don't not only look back at your 30 years ago or 20 years ago or 5 years ago, I think as an application for all of us, look back at your past of the 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. Of the cross of Jesus Christ, what God did for you at Calvary. And apply that truth for you right now as you go through suffering and doubt and affliction. And you are completely dismayed by the circumstances that you are going through. Look back at your redemption, Christian, of 2,000 years ago. So let me try to apply this with an illustration so that you can relate to it and copy this person. As a father who has special kid. And he applies the truth of the past, of the gospel, to his present reality with his special kid. Listen and try to do the same with your circumstance and problem, okay? Can we do that? Listen. Greg Lucas is his name. Almost daily I have to physically restrain my son. It is a physical battle to change his diaper and clean his body. Many times while cleaning and changing him, I have been kicked in the face, bitten, smacked, clawed, or hit with flying objects. It is not all that uncommon to come away from a cleanup with a bloody lip or a new scratch. Jake is the size of small man now and stronger than most full-sized men. It takes at least two people to bathe him. I must confess that on my own, many mornings I leave Jake's room dejected, hurt, and emotionally drained. In many nights, I find myself restraining the violent resistance of a struggling boy by wrapping him in my arms against his will and gently whispering, "I love you. I love you. I love you, no matter what." Most children are relational and have the ability to reciprocate affection. But what happens when the child cannot communicate love? How does the relationship between parent and child grow and thrive when the child is not relational? What bonds parent and child together when the child does not share in the affection? How do you care for someone that resists your care with violence and opposes your very presence, even when your presence is for his good? Now he applies the truth of the past of the gospel to his affliction. Pay attention to this. The only possible way to make any sense of this kind of relationship is to experience it through the truly infinite love of God the Father. As I reflect on my seemingly one-sided relationship with my son, I am forced to see how it is sometimes a portrait of my own relationship with God. In the defiance of my son to be loved, cared for, and wished washed clean, I am shown a portrait of the cross. The one-sided violence of love reveals a blurred vision of my own redemption as a bloody, beaten, crucified Savior wraps me in his arms, subdues me with his affection, and whispers in my ear, "I love you, I love you, I love you, no matter what." And this warning, Christian, it's not a whisper that God is telling you, but he's crying out with a scream, "I love you, I love you, I love you, no matter what you are going through right now, because I did not spare my only beloved son on that cross, because I had eternal love for you. So that you can apply the truth of the past that you have in the gospel in the worst case scenario of your life. And never doubt that he loves you with eternal love. Look back at your past and see that he is your God, your refuge and strength because of the gospel. Third, and then we'll be done. Verses 8 to 11. Look to your future. See, look at your present reality and see God as your refuge. Look back at your past and see him as your refuge and strength. And now you have to get in the car of time. Get your DeLorean. I don't care. And go to the future now. It will take you the most amazing future of all. You see in verse 8, it says, come. He's inviting us. Come. Come to do what? Behold. See the verb here in the imperative to behold? It's not a common word for to see or to look for common people. It's usually a verb used for prophets. For prophetic vision. And I think here the context of verses 8 to 10 is an eschatological vision. A vision of the future. Of the end times. Come, let us see. Even though in verse 8 the verb is in the past, it's because the future is so certain that he's taken as in the past. Come, let us see the works of our God. As you see in Romans 8, remember that we are elected, that we are called, that we are justified, and we are glorified. Even though it's in the past, it's because the future is certain. That's the same thing when you go to verse 9 now. See, verse 9, he makes war cease to the end of the earth. That's future. He's going to make all the war battles to be done to the end of the earth. And he says there in verse 9 that he will break
all at that time, the best weapons of war, the bow, the spear, and the chariots. And then in verse 10, as you look to your future, that he will end all evil and all injustice and all war, he looks in verse 10. It's an amazing psalm, isn't it? Now God is talking to you directly. Isn't the first person singular? It's amazing. Is God talking to you now? Directly to you. See in verse 10? Be still and know that I am God. The whole psalm is in the third person, a second person. Now it's the first person. Now he's talking to you and to the enemies. He's talking to his people and to the enemies against him and saying, be still, cease all the struggle, and know that I am God. You see the contrast in the psalm? In the beginning, it's all a mess. Everything was in turmoil, a hurricane of problem. Everything was shaking in verses 2 and 3. And now it's, be still. Calm down. It's like Jesus calming down the sea. Be still, enemies and my people, and know that I am God. Be still that I am God, because I will end all disgrace. I will end all evil. I will end all war. I will all defeat all enemies. There will be no pain, no tears, no suffering. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and you will know it will be complete victory. You will know that I am God, that I will be exalted among the nation. I will be exalted in the earth. There will be no King Sennacherib. There will be no President Biden. There will be no emperor. There will be no leader. In the future, everyone will know I am the one who is God. I am the one who is king. I am the one who will be exalted. Therefore, be still. Calm down. Even though the nation is a mess, in confusion, the world is a global problem, be still. Look to the future. Look to the future. Now, here's the application. Do you see the unique Christian view of suffering through the psalm? Do you see it? On one hand, we must be realistic that things can get from bad to worse, as we see in verses 1 to 3. Be realistic, remember? Yes. But on the other hand, we have the God-given right to be romantics. To be romantics. Because in the future, God will end all evil and all suffering and all pain and all tears. We can be romantics. But know what the problem is, I think, when I think about myself? The problem is that we think that we will live in this world forever. That's the problem. Our hearts is fixed in this fallen world. But here you see the future having significance for now. New heavens and new earth are real. It must be relevant for now. For now. The future must make a difference now in the present. Look to the future and let it make a difference now. But then you say, I cannot think of any purpose in this suffering. You don't know my life. I don't know even you. You don't know anything about me. And I don't see any purpose or reason or rhyme for what's going on in my life. So let me give you one then. Let me give you one through this text that I think is one of the best ones. That you as a Christian cannot escape it. You as a Christian, you cannot cover it. You as a Christian, you have to use it to cope with the reality that you are in. You see him as your refuge and strength. Because you are looking to the future of the gospel. Let me give you. You see? The text in verse 10 says, I will be known and exalted among the nations. That's the language of missions. I will be known through all the nations. That's the language of missions here in the psalm already. The missions of the New Testament is right here.
And all the problems that you are thinking of, the mountain shaking, the seas foaming, and all the problems and everything that you're going through, and ends here with all those afflictions, so that God will be known among the nations when your suffering is included. And it is amazing. That reminds me of the women in my church, in my homeland, with so much pain. When I asked them, how can you endure such pain? And they would answer me, because of my God, who promised me that in my future there will be no pain, no tears, no more suffering. What a testimony when they are without anything, suffering with pain, unimaginable. They can endure it because of that promise of the future. And what a testimony, what a witness about the gospel. What a rock, because of Jesus Christ and his future. Your suffering, dear believer, has a missionary purpose. Even though you don't know why we're going through right now, you have a missionary purpose to be more like your Savior as you go through an unimaginable affliction like he did. What a purpose! So that he will be known in your family. So that he will be known among your neighbors. That he will be known in your church. And even among yourselves. That reminds me of a little girl. 8, 9 years old. She was born with a spine bifida. Now the spine problem. It was divided in two when the kid is born. She could not walk. She only can walk with crutches and wheelchair for the rest of her life. Pain for the rest of her life. And one of the things that she loves the most, is see ballerine dancing. See ballerine dancing. And her pastor bought a ticket to see one of the best shows of ballerines. And as they were going to that show, she was so excited in the car with her little brother. And she said, Levi, do you know, isn't it amazing? It isn't amazing that I get to see the ballerine dancing? But do you know what is more amazing, Levi? It's that one day, my Jesus will return. And when he comes back, he will heal my legs. And the first thing that I'm going to do for him is to dance for him. A little girl of 8 or 9 years old had the capacity to apply the promises of the future that you and I have to her painful reality for the rest of her life. And we as an adults have not that capacity many times. How many of us have neglected so much powerful resource that God has provided for us in the gospel? The problem is that our future hope is not real to us. If I think about myself, it's not palpable. It's not even our radar of our lives many times. No, in order for you to grow in sanctification, in your suffering, you must remember the gospel of the past, the gospel for the present, and the gospel promises of the future. That's what Psalm 46 is all about. To see him as your refuge and strength in your present, to look back at your past and you see him as your refuge and strength and apply to your present, and then you see the future promises. And see him as your refuge and strength, no matter what happens with you. So let me conclude with a question. Because in verse 11, the refrain is, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. How can we sing that? How do you sing this verse? How can you sing this psalm and know that God is with you when everything is your life is falling apart? How can you sing that in your life is a hurricane of problems around you? Let me answer with another question, and then you can go home. It's a question. Do you see the person in deep pain when he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you not my refuge right now? Why the Lord of hosts is not with me? I cannot sense it. It's just like the sun is dark midday, midnight, and I can see the sun at midday, midday. Where are you? My family, my friends, my disciples abandoned me, and even my God is silent here on this cross. Why am I suffering hell on this cross?" So that God could look into your eyes, beloved Christian, right there in your eyes, and say, "I did not spare my only begotten Son, so that you would be with me forevermore." And with that in mind, the object reality of the cross, we can sing this truth, that God is our refuge and strength. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. For this reason, we can sing this song with all conviction and all certainty that even if the things get from bad to worse, even if everything is lost, the family and pleasure and goods are gone, like Luther wrote in "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," as we sing, based on this psalm, everything can fall apart. God is with us. Because the circumstances are not my ultimate authority. They are not the ones that tell me if my God is with me or not. No, my ultimate authority is the Holy Scripture, or more specifically, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who felt the forsakenness of God so that I could be with my God for eternity. For this reason, the world may fall apart. I'm safe in Christ. Refuge and strength. Christ is our very present help in the worst of troubles in this life. Glory be to our Christ. What amazing Savior He is. Go to Him. Look at your present and see Him there. Look back at your past and you will see Him there. And look to your future and your future will be glorious. With this Christ, who is one of a kind, the only one who can really be your refuge and strength. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you so much for Christ. I think I don't have the exact notion of the amount of blessing and the riches that we have in Christ. It is beyond our capacity to fathom. So please be with us. Show us more the glory of our Redeemer. And bless us as we go through this week, that we may go with Him in our hearts and minds, so that we may be satisfied with Him. In Jesus' name, amen.